Good morning. My name is Dave, and I'm filling in for Pastor Jake this morning. You know, Thanksgiving is almost upon us. It's that time of year when the turkeys stop gobbling, and we start gobbling the turkey. You know, we have a lot to be thankful for in this nation. One of the things that I'm thankful for is I get to see the Detroit Lions play football on Thanksgiving Day. And some of you get to see the Dallas Cowboys play. Yeah, I'd feel better if they were playing the Colts and not the Green Bay Packers, the best team in the league. But I still have a connection with Detroit, even though I'm really more of a Broncos fan, but I have a connection with Detroit because, you see, I'm originally from Detroit, and I lived there back in the 1950s. Yes, yeah, I really am that old, you know. But, you know, I still get carded. Of course, now it's when I ask for the senior discount. But, you know, when I lived there back then, Detroit was known as the murder capital of the world. But most of that had to do with the mobs and crime bosses, so to the ordinary citizens, it wasn't that big of a deal. And Mom used to send us to the store to pick things up for her when we were quite young. And when my sister Sharon was about 9 or 10 years old, my brother Alan was 6 or 7, my mom decided to send them to the store to pick up a loaf of bread. My brother, wanting to show how responsible he was, asked if he could be allowed to carry the bread home. So my mom told him, yeah, it would be okay, but he had to make sure that he didn't squeeze the bread or drop the bread. My sister handled the money and made sure that she got the right change. My brother took the loaf, and they started back home, which is a walk of about 4 blocks. He held the bread tightly to his chest to make sure he didn't drop it. And my sister admonished him for squeezing the bread. He looked at it and turned it and held it back close to his chest again, and they continued on, and this kept going on and on until he finally got home. My brother walks to the door. He's holding this loaf of bread that looks like an hourglass, and the first thing he said was, "I know who squeezed the bread, Mama." Now, I got permission from my brother to tell you this story because I wanted to point out that my responsibility as a teacher of the Word of God is like a waiter or a delivery person. God prepares the food, and all I have to do is get it to you without messing it up or dropping it all over. So hopefully, when I'm done today, I can say to God, "I know who squeezed the bread, Daddy," and really mean it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you've given us, all that you provide for us. We pray we'd remember that, especially at this time of Thanksgiving coming up. We do want to pray for those of our group who will be traveling. Ask that you would watch over them and protect them. Pray also for friends and relatives that are coming here to visit those among us, and ask that you would give them journey mercies as well. Ask that you would guide and direct now, open our minds and hearts for the truths you have for us from your word, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll be putting several passages of scripture on the overhead throughout the message, and for the sake of time, I'll try not to ask you to turn there, but you might want to take some notes and check them out on your own. You see, you need to be like the noble Bereans and to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. But you can turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through Colossians 4, 1. And just keep your finger there. That's going to be our main focus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Okay, you hold your place there, and we're going to start with John 1, 1. John 1, 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Continuing in John chapter 1. Look with me at verse 14, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is God in flesh. Okay, let's jump to John chapter 10, verse 30, and see what Jesus had to say. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus himself claimed equality with God. Now, certainly that was a bold claim, and it took some time for people to get it. Look at what Jesus asked Philip in John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, Jesus is God in flesh. Okay, let's shift gears slightly. Observe what's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Here we see Peter's confession revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus asks the question. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah. So I submit to you this background so that you will know when the Bible describes many of the attributes of God, they're reflected or revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now we're currently in a series called Christ Is. And Pastor Jake has been explaining from the book of Colossians just who Christ is. Today we will see that Christ is Lord. Now, let's dig into our passage for today. Paul was writing to the Colossians. Now, who were these Colossians? The Colossians Paul wrote to were the believers that lived in the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was located in Asia Minor, which we know as the country of Turkey today. Now, that city grew up along the banks of the river that flowed through the Lycus Valley. The believers there formed a local church that became known by its geographic location, the church at Colossae, or the Colossian church. Epaphras was a native of Colossae, who apparently was a convert of the Apostle Paul, and was most likely the founder and leader of the church. Paul, writing to the believers in Colossae, addresses those members of the church that were slaves. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3 of Colossians, and we'll just read through the passage we're going to be looking at today. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And on to chapter 4 and verse 1. Where Paul addresses slave owners. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's take a closer look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. bondservants. The Greek word is doulos, which means slave. It was an individual owned by another person. They were considered property. Not a very pretty picture. Well, what was it like to be a slave in the Roman Empire? Listen to this short description from Rome Exposed, Roman Life, by Mirza and Sang. Quote, "The master's power over the slave was called Dominica Potestis, and it was absolute. Torture, degradation, unwarranted punishment, and even killing a slave when he was old or sick. In the eyes of the law, slaves were property who could not legally hold or own property, make contracts, or marry, and could testify in court only under torture. The death of his master did not free a slave." Unquote. So what does Paul tell these slaves in Colossians 3:22? "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Paul tells them to be obedient. In some things? No, in all things. He goes on to say, "not with eye service as men pleasers." In other words, don't just work hard only when you know you're being watched. He instructs them to do it with sincerity of heart. Well, how could they possibly do that? Fearing God. In awe and reverence for God. Out of respect for their real Lord and Master. Or as we discussed in our life group, out of awesome terror of God. You know, Paul did say, "knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So, often our first thought is, this doesn't apply to me. We don't have slavery in this country anymore. We fought a horrific civil war over 150 years ago that ended slavery here. But slavery was part of the economic system which made our nation so profitable. Today, we have hired workers instead of slaves. So, I mean, the logical application is the employer-employee relationship. We could view this as instructions to employees to serve their employers, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Now, that may hit a little bit closer to home for some of us. Paul goes on to say in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 3, "and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." Wait a minute. Does that include 20 minutes before quitting time on Friday? Ouch. I'm preaching to myself too. How are we to serve our employers? Heartily. The Greek word is psuche, and it has to do with the vital force which animates the body, the breath of life from God himself. Today, we might say with gusto, enthusiasm, passion, or zest. Who are we to do this for? As to the Lord and not to men. When we work and serve our employers heartily, or with gusto and enthusiasm, we're really serving the Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus Christ is the Lord. If you've ever seen a Charlie Brown Christmas,
now available on Blu-ray disc,
one of the most thought-provoking moments comes when Linus is explaining the true meaning of Christmas, and he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. Remember Luke 2:11? "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord. So this Christmas, I hope you see more than just a baby in a manger. See, this was part of that angelic announcement made to the shepherds abiding in the fields. Okay, let's fast forward about 33 years. Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection and right after they had just spent all night on an unprofitable fishing expedition. That was quick. Okay, John 21, 5 to 7. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." Let's wait a minute here. Wait. You got to get the context of what's going on here. The context is really important. Now think about it. Here you've got these guys that are professional fishermen. I mean, these guys have made a living at this for years. They know all the ins and outs. They know the good spots to go. They know the right time to go. They know all of this stuff. And they're coming back now. And we see from the passage as we continue on through here that they really don't know who this guy is on the shore yelling, you know, "Children, have you any food?" Which essentially, since fish was used for food, he's saying, "Did you guys catch anything?" Okay, so that's what's going on. So we don't get to know exactly what they were feeling or thinking when they responded. So were they responding, "No," heavy sigh. Or was maybe their little irritation, a little aggravation, maybe some depression. I mean, they've just been out all night fishing and they come back empty-handed. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that would be the Apostle John, that's how he referred to himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. You see, he couldn't wait for the boat to pull in its catch and then dock to be with his Lord. He dived right in and he swam to shore. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus encountered Jesus after his crucifixion and resurrection. And they reported what is recorded for us in Luke 24, verses 33 to 34. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." See, when they met the risen Lord Jesus, they had to share it with others. Saul, an enemy of the church, encountered the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. We find it in Acts chapter 9. Look at verses 3 to 5 of Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." See, the Lord identified himself with his church. Saul was converted and would go on to become known as Paul, one of the greatest servants of Christ that ever lived. Paul would write the letter to the Colossians we're looking at this morning. There are religious groups today claiming the name of Christianity, but they don't believe this truth that Christ is Lord. Yes, Jesus did come as the suffering servant, but he's returning as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He doesn't come to do our bidding like some genie in a lamp. We are here to do his. He isn't our servant. We are his servants. Let's go on to verse 24 of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When these slaves worked diligently for their masters, they could be sure they would be rewarded by their true Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. They might not have any rights in this world, but they would be considered sons that receive the inheritance from the King himself in the world to come. So we too should work at our jobs with honesty and integrity. On to verse 25 of Colossians chapter 3. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Because of the way the chapter break is here, you might view this as a continuing thought about the slaves serving their masters. And if that's the case, then it would seem to be saying, if you're a disobedient slave, then you can expect to be punished. That would certainly be true in most cases. However, this could be a transitional verse. Because in the first verse of the next chapter, we see Paul addressing a new group of people, slave owners. Now, if that's the case, we could look at it this way. Some earthly masters might respond to seeing their slaves serve them wholeheartedly and realize what great assets they were to them, and in turn treat them kindly. And we see that in the Old Testament account of Joseph, who was sold into slavery and was serving Potiphar. Look at Genesis 39, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of Potiphar, it says, so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him, and he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. See, Joseph worked hard for Potiphar, and Potiphar, in turn, gave him more responsibility and treated him better. But not every slave owner would react that way. Some would continue to be cruel taskmasters. They might hold positions of prominence in this world, but it would not mean a thing when it came time to face their Lord and Master. They would receive just recompense for the wrongs they committed. Nefarious slave owners that refuse to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be punished for their sins. Nefarious. I've always wanted to use that word in a message. It's kind of like Bill O'Reilly's word for the day, nefarious. Please do not be nefarious when calling the Fusion Church. Okay, God is no respecter of persons. Peter makes this clear in Acts 10:34. And Peter was, he's struggling with the idea that God loves both Jew and Gentile. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. We also see this illustrated in the Old Testament law. Exodus 23:3 says, you shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Leviticus 19:15 stated, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Now, why was this included in the law? Because we are God's children, and we are supposed to be like him. We are to emulate him. We are to be impartial. That's why the statue depicting justice wears a blindfold, to indicate impartiality. Deuteronomy 10:17 tells us, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." We are to be like our Heavenly Father, just and fair in our dealings with others. Well, this leads right in to verse 1 of Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4:1. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." You know, we have a saying, what goes around, comes around. Treat people poorly, and one day you'll find yourself treated poorly. Treat people kindly, and one day you'll find yourself being treated kindly. In Mark 11, 25 to 26, Jesus is speaking and said, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." That makes us a bit uncomfortable. We are to be compassionate and merciful if we want God to be compassionate and merciful to us. The principle expressed in this passage in Colossians 3 and 4 goes beyond slave owners. It goes beyond employer and employees. It can apply in all types of leadership, follower relationships, teachers and students, officers and enlisted men, non-coms and lower-ranking personnel, husbands and wives, parents and children, and the list goes on. If you're under the authority of someone, then serve them as though you were serving the Lord. If you're in a position of authority, then treat those people the way you would want the Lord to treat you. It's similar to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 7:2. Matthew 7:2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." You could also liken it to the golden rule Jesus taught us in Luke 6:31. "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." You see, it was revolutionary ideas and principles like that that finally won out over slavery in our nation. You cannot enslave men and say that's how you want to be treated. That's one of the reasons Christianity initially was considered such a threat to the Roman Empire. You know, often our approach to the study of Scripture is, what do I get out of this? And I'm not saying that's wrong. A valid way to approach any passage of Scripture is, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And how does it apply in my life? But what I don't want you to miss is the bigger picture here. This is where context is important. At one time, Paul and his companions went to the city of Thessalonica. They taught the Scriptures in that city for many months. They upset a group of people there, and what was the charge leveled against them? We see it in Acts 17, verse 6, the second part of Acts 17, verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down. Paul writes this letter to the believers in Colossae, and as far as we know, Paul hadn't even been to Colossae. He knew of the believers there because of Epaphras. So what were the circumstances of his writing? Paul was in prison. The specter of death is with him every day. See, the prison system under the Roman Empire wasn't exactly known for three hots and a cot. He doesn't know if he will ever even make it to Colossae. And in fact, it would appear he never does. He's not writing to these people with trite sayings like, I hope you are jolly well, and my circumstances are difficult, but I'm keeping a stiff upper lip and all that sort of rot. See, he has to deal with doctrinal error that he's been made aware of, and he wants to convey to them the highlights of what he taught others. He wants them to know the things that will turn the world upside down. Paul wants to make certain the Colossians understand who and what Christ is. Now, we've already seen some of that in this series. As Pastor Jake has taught us, Christ is life-changing. Christ is supreme. Christ is reconciliation. Christ is perseverance. Christ is freedom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our bond. And now Christ is our Lord. This passage we've been looking at today is part of that teaching. Because Christ is Lord, he has the right to make certain demands on our lives. This is counter to our American culture of rugged individualism. That's easy for me to say. We hear Frank Sinatra, old Blue Eyes, sing, I did it my way. And we say, yes, that's right. But you don't find that in Scripture. See, we are to do it God's way. As believers, we come together in the body of Christ. We are to work together in harmony, in unity. Christ sets us free from sin and death and hell. We are now free to serve him. One of the great paradoxes of Christianity is that we are free to be slaves of Christ. John Stott once said, under communism, man exploits his fellow man, whereas under democracy, the reverse is true. In Colossians 4:1, we're given a glimpse of man exploiting his fellow man under Roman rule. It's estimated that at the time this was written, 20% of the population was enslaved. 1 in 5 people. Paul knows slaves will need to live out their faith in order to win their earthly masters for Christ. Paul knows that earthly masters will need to live out their faith in order to win their slaves for Christ. Paul knows slaves and masters alike will need to work together to reach their community for Christ. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, there is no difference in Christ. All Christians need to work together in harmony to win souls for Christ. Only by working together, no matter what our background or station in life, only by being obedient to our Lord, only by allowing His Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. Only then will we accomplish great things for Christ. Only then will we turn the world upside down. Now, if you can grasp that truth, it will turn your world upside down. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us that you've demonstrated through your Son. Father, we pray that you would help us to yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit, that we might become the hands, feet, and voice of Christ, that he might live in us and through us to reach those around us, that through all this, that Jesus would be uplifted, exalted, and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.